Altoids at Arts. Pick case. Close. Alright. Welcome. It's nav night number 4. Alright. It's good. There you go. We always get a woo from Jake, alright? Even if nobody else. Hey, I just want to make one more plug, and it's just going to happen, so you guys just get used to it. But take out this card quick. Should have received one on the way in if Alexandra found you, unless you're able to sneak past her. This is the card, promo card for the Weekender. So you can learn a little bit more in the back. Our speaker is going to be Norman Hubbard. He's going to be talking about, well, the theme is what Jesus believed about entering, experiencing, and expanding the kingdom of God. So it's going to be an excellent time. There's going to be some workshops. There's going to be free time to play sports or hang out, enjoy the beautiful outside. The weather was beautiful last year, and I hope it'll be the same again. We'll all be carpooling up there together, so it's just a fantastic opportunity. We hope you'll take advantage of it. And remember, if you register by the end of the month, so this week or next week, you'll be entered into a drawing for a new study Bible. So that's one thing we want to give away. So, and then I want to announce one more thing. Let's see. My slide working? Nope. Okay. Is there a Weekender one right after the song slides there, Allie? Thought my thing was going to work, but okay, we'll see if we can get to it. Either way, our region is starting a social media little contest for the Weekender. There we go. So here are a few of the details. So there's have one on Facebook and one on Twitter. You can go to facebook.com/NavsWeekender or twitter.com/NavsWeekender if you use those social media things. And they're giving away some Navs swag, so mobile phone charger, water bottle, frisbee, cup stuff. So all you do, that you go on there and there'll be a few steps as to what you do. So if you're going, you like the page, you'll share it, probably like share it on your timeline and invite, tag a few people in a post, something like that. You do like a few steps and you get an entry. And there's a few different ways to get some entries. You'll be entered into drawings for that stuff. So just go on there and you can find the instructions on there. So check that out. All right. Great. Well, the last few weeks we've been talking all about Jesus Christ, right? Or the Navigators, our motto is to know Christ and make him known. And that's our mission. We've been digging into the book of John, John's account of Jesus' life and his teachings. And we're doing that so that we would know him more deeply, moving towards that mission. I hope you've enjoyed it as much as I have. It's been great to walk through that. I love the last song, if our God is for us, who can be against us? We've seen Jesus described and named in a whole bunch of different amazing ways in the last few weeks. If you've been here, you've heard that. Many in our world would describe Jesus as an excellent moral teacher, we've mentioned. Just this morning, I don't know if you've heard, but the Pope has made his first trip to America since being Pope. So it's been a pretty big deal, especially out east. So I was actually getting my hair cut this morning, and they had it on the TV or whatever. So President Obama welcomed him. They had a thing at the White House on the South Lawn, and Obama talked, and the Pope talked, and Pope Francis, he spoke. And President Obama, during that time, he referred to Jesus, Jesus' teachings, and how Pope Francis was modeling that. Jesus, an excellent teacher? Absolutely, right? We've said that. But we've seen, so much more, too. So much more than that. Jesus not only taught the message of God, he was the message of God, though the Word of God himself. He not only gave light to those who live in darkness, but he was the light. Later in John, he says, I'm the light of the world. That's what he says. He made God known to people who had rejected him, as we talked about a couple weeks ago. Jesus is full of grace and truth. Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, allowing us, as Paul so clearly taught last week, to be born again, born anew spiritually. God gives us that opportunity to become his children and to enter his kingdom. When we trust in Christ. For the next 2 weeks, we're going to continue to look at Jesus, who he is, what he did, and what it means for us. But we'll do so using something called a contrariety. Okay, that word's a big word. What a contrariety is a set of contrasts that are in tension with each other but they hold together nicely. So it sounds kind of like contradiction. We have a contradiction, those are two things that like can't be true. They're both two things that we posit that they can't be true. Contrariety is a little bit different in that they might seem contradictory, but they're not. They're in tension with each other, but they do both hold true. So we're going to be looking at that. And in this contrariety, we're going to see this week and next week, I think we'll see a valuable point of application for us. This week, it's going to encourage us. So that's good. Next week, it's going to challenge us. So you can look forward to that. Here's how James Stewart, some of you may have heard me share this quote before. James Stewart is a Scottish theologian from the 20th century, illustrates the contrariety that is in the mystery of Jesus Christ. So just listen to this. He was the meekest and lowliest of all sons of men, yet he spoke on coming of the clouds of heaven with the glory of God. We read about that a couple weeks ago. He was so austere that evil spirits and demons cried out in terror at his coming, yet he was so genial and winsome and approachable that the children loved to play with him and the little ones nestled in his arms. His presence at the innocent gaiety of a village wedding was like the presence of sunshine. Remember this one? Remember that one? No one was half so compassionate to sinners, yet no one ever spoke such red-hot, scorching words about sin. A bruised reed he would not break. His whole life was love. Yet on one occasion he demanded of the Pharisees how they ever expected to escape the damnation of hell. He was a dreamer of dreams and a seer of visions, yet for sheer stark realism, he has all our self-styled realists soundly beaten. He was a servant of all, washing the disciples' feet, yet masterfully he strode into the temple, and the hucksters and money changers fell over one another from the mad rush and the fire they saw blazing in his eyes. Keep that one in mind for next week. He saved others, yet at the last, himself, he did not save. There is nothing in history like the union of contrasts that confronts us in the Gospels. The mystery of Jesus is the mystery of divine personality. Wow, that's a beautiful piece of writing there, but it captures Jesus well. Do you see it? Jesus, the servant of all servants, yet he's the King of Kings. He saved others, yet in the end, to save others, he didn't save himself. Let's pray. Pray briefly for the rest of our time, and then we'll dive into the scriptures here. Jesus, what can we say to you? You break our boxes either way, Lord. If we exalt you so much, and then you bow down and you wash the disciples' feet, and you served people more than any of us ever have. And yet we think of you too lowly, and then we start to read about you as the Son of God and the Almighty One and the Word of God. You're so big and huge and glorious that we can't hardly imagine it. As we continue to learn tonight, would you help us? Holy Spirit, would you teach our hearts? Would you soften them? Hebrews 4:12 says, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. It divides to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and judges the thoughts and attitudes of our heart. And Lord, I pray tonight and next week that your word from John 2 would cut to our hearts. It would judge the thoughts and attitudes of our hearts and lay aside the pretenses and the lies and the justifications that we have in our life of things that are not true, and set aside and replace it with truth, Lord. And you'd both encourage and challenge our hearts here tonight, Lord. Help us to be receptive, Lord. And we look forward to what you want to teach us, Lord. We love you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If anyone needs a Bible, Allie, could you grab the Bibles back there? You can just hold your hand up and Allie will walk by, and feel free to grab one and use it for tonight. Open up to John chapter 2. If it's on one of the Bibles, the pass-around Bibles, it's page 887. Give you a second to turn there. This is where we're going to be camping out tonight. You can raise your hand if you need a Bible. There you go. All right. So we've been spending time in John 1, and we spent time in John 3. The next couple of weeks, we're going to spend some time in John 2. We're jumping around a little bit. In John chapter 2. Now, at the end of our time 2 weeks ago, the last time I was able to share with you, we looked at Jesus' interactions calling different disciples to himself, different people. And we see this interaction with Nathanael at the end of chapter 1. Hopefully you'll remember this if you were here a couple weeks ago. Look at verse. Look at how Jesus is described here in a couple different verses. Verse 49. Could someone read verse 49? John 1, 49. All right. Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel." Okay? So there's Jesus again. Big Jesus, the Son of God, the King of Israel. We still see big, almighty Jesus in verse 51, but it's interesting, Jesus' description of himself is a little bit different. Could someone read verse 51?
He said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you have seen heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of God."
Okay. So Nathanael calls him the Son of God. Jesus refers to himself here as the Son of Man. Now, the Son of God title, it's not one Jesus used about himself very often. He does affirm to it later, but it's not one he uses typically. Son of Man is actually one of the most common things that he used to describe himself. So we have Son of God and Son of Man. Jesus, fully God and fully man. This is kind of a mystery. How does that work? It's called a mystery for a reason. But it's another set of contrasts that are held in tension with one another, and another contrariety in this case. The term Son of Man segues well into our passage for tonight. So up until now, we've read about Jesus and all his glory as the Word, as the Lamb, the Son of God. He's begun gathering some followers. So if you're Jesus, and that's you, you've got some followers, you know, you're the Son of God walking around, what do you do next? What's up next? You've just done that. Well, let's read about that. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were six stone jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This is the first sign that Jesus did in Cana. This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Okay, so this is a nice little story, account of Jesus' early in the ministry. He gets invited to a wedding. His mother is there. She was invited to the wedding. This could be a relative. We're not sure. His disciples come along, and they're at this wedding. People are drinking and feasting, and I think a lot of times in this time, the wedding feast lasted for days, so This is a big celebration that's going on. And they run out of wine. And Jesus' mother comes to him and says, "Hey, Jesus, they're out of wine." Now, I think it's really interesting that she talks to him about that. So what was it like growing up as the mother of Jesus? Have Jesus as your child. So we learn from the scriptures, Jesus never sinned. So I feel like to have a... Now, we have two girls, and they sin. They're lovely and wonderful and so sweet and so full of love, but there are times when they're selfish and they disobey and they do foolish things, just like all of us, right? What would it be like to have Jesus, to be Jesus' mom? Well, she must know something's a little different about him, at least, because she says, "Jesus, they're out of wine." And he addresses her, he says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." Now, I want to stop here quick. Because some of you, when you hear Jesus say, "Woman," that's how we hear it, right? Like, you know, like some terrible, joke or something like that, you know, like, but he's not saying that in a disrespectful way. And I give two reasons for that, okay? The first one is just how she responds in this passage, okay? He says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." And then his mother says to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." And then he ends up doing this. So if he was, you know, brushing her off or something, I don't think it would go exactly like this. Also, later in John chapter, might be chapter 19. I had it somewhere here. John chapter 19 or so. Anyway, Jesus is on the cross, okay? He's suffering, he's about to die. His mother is there, and one of his other disciples, John, is there. And he basically asks John to take Mary into his home because Jesus is going to die. So he says, "Woman, here is your son." Now, Jesus is suffering and dying on the cross. He's not going to use woman in a pejorative, you know, rough way. So that's just something that was there, and it was interesting. I actually looked at some commentaries from like the 1800s, and they addressed that. I didn't know if that was just like our culture, you know, we just have that, something like that is talking rudely, but the commentaries address that as well. So that might be kind of a rough way for it to talk. But it's not what we would think it is there. So I just wanted to share that. So he's at a small town wedding. His mother asks, whatever, that he do something about the wine. Jesus asks the servants, go fill up these big 30-gallon jars with water. They do it. They draw the water out and go take it to the person who's in charge. And it's wine, and it's delicious wine for them. And he goes to the groom and says, "Wow, like most people save the, you know, the cheap wine for later, but you've saved the good ones till now." And that's kind of an honoring thing. And Jesus' disciples believed in him. So here it is for tonight. That's the story. It's pretty straightforward. We have one major observation. This is on your outline. A corresponding implication, and one major application as we continue to learn about Jesus. Grab my line, make sure we follow along here. So the observation is this. It's really revolutionary, okay? The Son of God went to a wedding. I know. It's okay. I heard some gasps. Yeah. The Son of God went to a wedding. It's pretty straightforward, but it is important. Okay, picture yourself as a hero in the superhero movie of your choice. Okay, who would that be? Who would it be? Captain Underpants, all right. Okay. Superman? Batman? Any others? Iron Man? Catwoman? Okay, all right. Most hero stories, most superhero stories, have a they come to a point where the hero kind of is starting to understand who they are, kind of early in the story. They understand what their powers are, and they begin to kind of come into their own. So put yourself in that spot, okay? You're superhero X, fill in the blank. You realize you can shoot spider webs out of your wrists. You realize you can fly. You realize you can run super fast, whatever it might be. So what do? Well, you start shooting your webs, right? Experimenting around with it. You start flying. You start speed running all over the place. That's what I do. Now, Jesus wasn't necessarily just coming into his own here where he's just realizing, oh, I'm the Son of God. He knew that. But what does Jesus do? The Almighty Son of God, as he jumps into life with his disciples, he gets some followers. He goes to a wedding. I'll tell you what he does not do. He doesn't do the kind of things that we would do. He did not draw much attention to himself. That's the first thing. It's on your outline. He didn't say, "Hey, look, I turned water into wine. I did it. Look over here. Wine for everybody, you know. Drinks on me," Jesus says. He didn't do that. He didn't do that. He didn't gather an army. Okay, you know, men have blanks for some of these things. But he didn't gather an army. So at this time, the Jewish nation, Israel, was under occupation of the Roman Empire. This time in history. And the Jews, for the most part, they hated the Romans. Romans came and took away their ability to rule themselves, placed some restrictions on practicing their religion. So they hated the Romans. And there were uprisings throughout time where someone would come and say, try and revolt against them. And that's what some people wanted Jesus to be, is that military leader. But Jesus didn't gather an army, though he probably could have. He didn't start a stadium campaign. He's the message of God, right? He's coming with a message, the word of God, to reveal God to people. He didn't go to the University of Jerusalem and to the stadium, you know, and say, all right, you know, next week, everyone come in and thousands of people come in and then he teaches them. He didn't do that. He didn't draw much attention to himself. So that's on one hand. On the other hand, he also didn't withdraw from the ups and downs of life and society. As we would sometimes picture religious figures doing. To be really religious, that's what you do. We didn't see Jesus go up to a monastery and he's fasting and praying day and night for the rest of his life. You know, he's kind of cloistered off in this spot where he's worshiping and he's communing with his heavenly Father, and he's doing that. Now, he did fast, he did pray, he did those things throughout his life, absolutely. But he wasn't cloistered off in that way. He also didn't, like, go sit on a high mountain as, like, an ultra-spiritual guru, right? So you want to know, like, the meaning of life or the fountain of youth or something like that, and you have to climb, you know, you search through the jungle and climb up this tall mountain, and there's this big guy with a big beard sitting up there, you know, with all the answers that you finally can get to. Jesus wasn't a guru either, who cloistered himself off so that people would come and find him. He didn't draw attention to himself too much. He didn't withdraw from the ups and downs of life and society. Here's what he did. Two things. He lived purposefully. He lived with purpose. Know what I mean by that? He knew what he wanted to do with his life, and he took steps in that direction. He turned water into wine. That doesn't just happen, right? You might see in some movies or cartoons where the superhero accidentally, like, shoots their power at something and something happens. You know, Jesus didn't accidentally turn water into wine here. That's clear. And I want to make one note here on something that John writes here. In verse 11, he says, this, the first of his, what does it say? Signs he did at Galilee. Now, what would we usually call something like this? Some kind of supernatural act of God kind of thing? Something that happens? Someone, you know, is healed or something? What? A miracle, right? That's what we would usually call it a lot of times. It's a miracle. And we say that, you know, something that doesn't normally happen, it breaks the laws of the natural laws around us or whatever, we call that a miracle. Well, in the scriptures, most of the time, those are called signs or wonders, or signs and wonders. So that's something to look for as you read through the scriptures, signs and wonders. And we think of miracles and we're like, oh, it's amazing, you know. The sign, what does a sign do? Well, it points to something, right? So a sign and a wonder, Jesus used those to point, to kind of testify to who he was, to affirm the authority that he had and who he was. Not so much to impress and dazzle the crowds. And you'll see a lot of times, he does a miracle, he heals Lindsay, and then he says, Lindsay, don't tell anybody. Who does that? Jesus does, right? So he's being intentional about what he does. So I just wanted to make that note about signs and wonders. That's the word used a lot of times. His interaction with his mother, as I said before, indicates a handle on his purpose. So he says, you know, he says, it's not my time yet, or whatever he kind of means by that. But he's thinking about what it's going to be like for him when he's doing miracles, when he's not. Signs. I said miracles. Signs when he's not. John 19 is that other reference, by the way, to how he addresses his mother as a woman. What do you say? Verse 26 to you? All right, perfect. And then third, and purposely, he didn't show off his sign, like I said before, but he also didn't totally conceal it. To me, that indicates purpose as well. So look at verse 9. When the master of the feast tasted the water become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. It's interesting that John points that out. Now, Jesus, couldn't he have just, like, okay, there's these jars over here. Couldn't he have said, poof, you know, now there's wine in it? But he involved the servants. They had to go fill these huge things up with water. It probably took them a little while. And then just bring this huge, probably pottery jar to, like, a sink or something. You know, they had to probably fill it up with buckets or something. So they're participating in this, and then they get to see what happens. That's interesting. Verse 11, this the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. That gives me a little hint into the purpose. His disciples saw what happened, and they grew in their belief of him as a response. And then verse 11, too, this is the first of his signs. So Jesus' first sign, his first miracle, it was done at a wedding. It didn't have to be like that, but that's what it was. What an honor to that couple. Now maybe they don't know what happened. Maybe they found out at some point. I would guess word probably got around. But what an honor to them, like Jesus did his first miracle at your wedding. That'd be cool. And what an honor to marriage, to be honest, too, that Jesus would choose it to do at that time, at that celebration. So Jesus lived purposefully. He had a purpose in mind in what he was doing, and he carried it out. And second, Jesus, he did live everyday life. He did this in the context of everyday life. So verses 1 and 2, on the third day there was a wedding in Cana in Galilee. That's a place, okay? Cana was probably some miles away from Nazareth, his hometown, where he grew up. And the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. So Jesus didn't just show up. He didn't crash the wedding, right? What a terrible reference, right? He didn't crash the wedding. He was invited. So that means, that would imply a prior relationship, right? I mean, maybe they knew his mother, and so they invited Jesus along. But it implies that Jesus had relationships with these people. He had built relationships previously. He traveled there with his disciples. Okay, he didn't teleport, right? He probably walked on the road. That's how they traveled most of the time back then. Walked to this wedding with his disciples, hanging out. Just like you would maybe drive to another city to go to a wedding with some of your friends. And wedding attendance usually involves some things like feasting, socializing, conversation, laughter, dancing, traditions. Jesus was neither above or beneath attending a simple village wedding. Remember the quote, his presence at the innocent gaiety of a village wedding was like the presence of sunshine. So Jesus, this is why I said earlier, the Son of God attended a wedding. You can say Jesus attended the wedding, but the main point, the observation here was the Son of God did this. He went to a wedding. And then verse 12 we read that after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples and stayed there for a few days. So he went and spent time with his family after that, along with his disciples. If then the Son of God, the author of life, the Lord of creation, like we've been talking about, chose to spend out his time living out purpose and doing so in the context of everyday normal life. Remember, he wasn't collecting an army. He wasn't doing that. He was going to a wedding. He was spending time with family and friends. He was meeting new people. He was walking on the roads. There's a major implication for that, I think, for us. And that major implication is that everyday life has meaning, has value, meaning, and purpose. Everyday life has value, meaning, and purpose because Jesus valued it. He could have floated up in the sky and commanded everyone's allegiance. He could have done a billion different things. But he chose to live life like you and me would, going to a wedding, spending time with family. Jesus brought a value and a dignity to the life that people live. Notice in here, relationships are valuable to Jesus. They're very valuable. Time spent with friends and family was not a waste. It just says in here, he spent a few days with his family. What did they do? Did they just sit there, listen to Jesus teach the whole time, you know, and pray and sing their hymns and stuff? Maybe they did some of that. But they probably ate meals. They probably made some jokes. They probably told stories. Did things that families do. Face-to-face time is an essential part of the heartbeat of life. That's one thing we learned from Jesus' life throughout. And that's something important for us to remember in the days that we live in today with technology. Face-to-face time is so important. Mark 12, 30 and 31, Jesus is asked by a teacher of the law, what is the greatest of all the commandments? Jesus actually gives two. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. So love, ultimately. Loving God and loving others. The greatest commandment to love happens in the context of relationship. Love, by nature, requires relating with other people. So Jesus brought value and dignity to relationships. Jesus affirmed the value of celebration by going to this wedding. Now, there's a lot of things, some of you have met my wife, Katie. There's a lot of things that I admire about her. But one comes to mind here is the fact that she is fantastic at celebrating people. I don't know how many people of our friends and family and acquaintances, people that we know, how many dozens of people receive birthday or anniversary cards from her each year, but she faithfully sends them. She's thoughtful and persistent in buying gifts for people on special occasions. And she just finds ways to celebrate in the day-to-day, in the everyday. And a lot of times that comes in the form of food. So we're Packer fans, so we like to watch football sometimes on Sundays. And a couple weeks ago, she made beer cheese soup for our... How many of you had beer cheese soup before? You guys had that? So good. We had that for the Packer game. She made that just to make it a little more fun, a little more interesting. Fall is coming, and so at our house, what that means is a lot of homemade Chex Mix, pumpkin bread, and apple cake, those kinds of things. Katie loves to celebrate the seasons, and it just adds a richness to life. Celebration is important, and Jesus participated in the celebration with this village couple who's getting married. And Jesus told another parable later about what his kingdom was like. And guess what picture he used in that parable? A wedding feast. He used that to describe the coming together of his kingdom and God inviting people in, like you and me, to be a part of his kingdom, to join the wedding feast. Throughout his ministry, by living out among his people, being among the people, rather than being up on the mountain as a guru, Jesus affirmed the dignity and the value of everyday life. And he also affirmed its purpose, which we will get into next week. So what about us? We have the observation, the implication, the application. You can probably fill it in for yourself. Everyday life for me and for those around me has meaning, has value, meaning, and purpose. This might seem obvious to some degree. Your life and mine has value, meaning, and purpose. The life of all the people around us has value, meaning, and purpose. We don't always feel like that, do we? It's easy to lose sight of it when you just want to get to your major specific classes, but you're stuck in gen eds. So you might feel that. Why in the world am I taking worldly arts? Or fill in whatever class here you might be saying that. How about when your job is stuck working at a front desk somewhere or something like that? It can be a good job because you can get your homework done or something like that, right? But whatever, fill in the blank with your job, with the things that you're involved in, and it can kind of feel like this is kind of pointless. How about when your food is ramen or P Street again? Some of you freshmen aren't there yet, but you'll get to that point. You're like, oh, I'm going to have this again. Great. I remember in college, I think it was shepherd's pie at our cafeteria was on the menu like all the time, and it was just like, no thank you, not anymore. It's easy for our lives to feel like that, and there are some philosophies and religions would teach that the everyday life that you live, it's to be avoided, it's bad, you know, you should go cloister yourself off from everything else. Anything that you experience in your life, again, we'll talk about this next week with purpose, but this body that we have, it's just a bad, and we should just avoid it at all cost. But Jesus disagrees with that. Some of you may have heard an exchange that's been happening, kind of fired up again this week, between Russell Wilson, the quarterback of the Seattle Seahawks, and Aaron Rodgers regarding God caring about football games. So Russell Wilson he's a follower of Jesus, and he's pretty open about his faith, and he's talking about how, I don't know, he thanked God for helping him win a game or something like that. And Aaron Rodgers kind of said, I don't think God cares about football games. So there's been a little back and forth between them. I think God does care about football games, but not because he's a football fan, not because he's rooting for a certain team or something like that. So not in the sense that Aaron Rodgers is disagreeing with. I think God cares about football because football is a part of the lives of the people that he created, for some people. Those players. And he's using everything, including football, to accomplish his purposes and his people. God uses the everyday in our life and the everyday lives that we live, the things that we do, the things that we say, the ways that we live, the people we interact with are important and they have value. And I think this passage affirms that Jesus valued those things. And so we need to, too. And that can be an encouraging thing. Your life has meaning. It may not feel like it sometimes, but it does have meaning, because it did for Jesus. So that's an encouraging truth. At the same time, I mentioned earlier, this will bring a challenge, and that's what we'll deal with next week. God cares greatly about your everyday life, and he is very concerned about purpose. And the problem is, we often stray away from that purpose. So we'll look at this, going to be thinking about this next week, as we look at the second half of John chapter 2, when Jesus clears out the temple. But for now, here's the encouragement. God cares about your everyday life. The things you do, you say, you think, you experience are full of meaning, value, and purpose. We need to live like that. It's not in vain, even if it feels like it. There's a freedom and a joy in realizing this. So I hope this week you can live in that truth. your life has meaning, even the studying, even some of the stuff that you're just trudging through, it's important because you're exercising your mind. You're in this place that God has brought you to. So take advantage of it. Let this truth shape your perspective. Okay? We're going to have a little bit of time for some discussion. I break up in groups of, like we usually do, of 4, 5, 6, whatever. There's two questions at the bottom of your outline. The first one is, how does Jesus' valuing of the everyday affect your perspective on your own life? Jesus values everyday life. If you really think about that and took that in, how does that affect your perspective on your own life? And second, what can you do this week to help you remember the importance in Jesus' eyes of your everyday life? All right, let's break up into groups and we'll take some time for discussion. And we'll have some announcements. Go.